Certainly glad for the presence of all again this evening. And as I mentioned this morning, tonight's lesson will be actually a continuation of our study this morning, taken from the text of Matthew chapter 6, first 18 verses of that text. I would like to read that again very quickly for you. There are several who are here this evening who are not able to be with us this morning, and so we'll just make a very quick recap of the things that we discussed before we go on to the latter part of our lesson. Beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, we read as a part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount these instructions: "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, what we alluded to as we began our lesson this morning is that key phrase that is found in verses 4, 6, and 18. And that is that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And that is in regard to these devotions being done in a way that is as God desires them to be done. Not to be seen of men, but rather done as petitions and supplications to God himself. And so we spent our time in the lesson this morning talking about the three types of devotions that are mentioned in the text. The first one was the giving of alms or charitable deeds. And we noted that while this particular text does not specifically give the command to give charitably or to express benevolence, that that is in fact something that is required of us as Christians. So there are two things to note, and then we'll kind of emphasize this as we get into the second part of our lesson. That is that God not only expects us to do these things, but also to have the right and proper motivation in doing them. It is not enough simply to do them. We must be properly motivated. Now, there's a reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the Apostle Paul is making another point entirely from this. Not only are we to offer these kinds of things up, not to be seen of men, but rather in service to God, but these things must be done in love, because without love, these things will profit us nothing. And so it is a good lesson for us to understand that God not only requires these kinds of devotions of us, but they cannot be mere ritual. It's not acceptable that they be done for an improper reason or motivation. These things are things that must be done for the right reason and the right purpose. Now, the second thing that was mentioned in this list, as found in the text beginning around verse 6, is the importance of prayer to God. Again, no mention in this particular text of the command to pray, merely how it is that we're to go about praying. Nevertheless, there are a number of passages in Scripture where we are given such instructions or commands to pray. We follow the example of our Lord, who went to a solitary place to pray to God. We use those simple words and phrases rather than the vain repetitions of the heathen, understanding that God knows what we have need of before we even ask. But it is something that is expected of us as His disciples. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And then the third and final thing that we talked about in our lesson this morning was the act of fasting. We pointed out that fasting is the abstinence from food or drink for a religious purpose. Now, the difference between the giving of benevolence or alms and prayer and fasting is that fasting has never been required of Christians. It is something that Christians are at liberty to do, and it is a good practice, something that is beneficial. We pointed out with regard to that fasting is often done in accompanying mourning or sadness. It is something that is, I think, fairly evident from this particular text in that individuals, when they presented themselves fasting to men, they had what is referred to as a sad countenance, and they disfigured their faces. They wanted people to see that they were in mourning, and so they presented themselves in that way. Now, fasting is something that does often accompany mourning and sorrow. And we made reference to Daniel as an example, as he mourned the state or condition of Judah in that they had been taken into captivity. And he promised God that he would persist in mourning, fasting, and prayers to God on behalf of the people. And so these are three types of devotions that are important, beneficial to us. But again, the instructions that are given in this text are how to go about engaging in these particular practices. Because, as is obvious as you read the text, the Pharisees were not doing them in the right way. More to the point, they were not doing them for the proper reason. They did not have a proper motivation in that regard. So what I want to do is to contrast what we might refer to as an inappropriate practice of those devotions and an appropriate practice of those devotions. Trying to paraphrase and put up on the board for your consideration some of the phrases that are utilized. See if there is a distinction. It's not very, very clear, but we have pink and I believe that's supposed to be green and white there in those three sections to differentiate as to what is referring to the alms, what is referring to the prayers, and what is referring to the fasting in these texts. And look at these, and again, it is a paraphrase, and actually some are repeated. These things are done before men. It's actually stated several times in the text. But what the Pharisees were doing was to engage in these activities to be seen before men, to be seen of men. They sounded a trumpet to bring attention to themselves. It was their desire to have glory from men or to have the admiration of men. As a result, when they did pray to God, it was their practice to stand in the synagogues or on the street corners so that they could be heard by men. They offered up vain repetitions and many words because they felt that they would receive praise in the use of many words. And then with regard to fasting, we are told that they made sure that they had a sad countenance. Now again, we do not want to in any way cast aspersion upon an individual who is fasting and is sad because they are in actuality mourning. We made reference to that in our lesson this morning, that someone who's lost a loved one, for example, they will lose their appetite and it may be days before they eat because they simply are not hungry and they are sad and that emotion is real. That's not what was the case with the Pharisees. They wanted to appear to men as being sad, and as a result of that, to be seen as pious. And they actually would disfigure their faces. And I think more appropriate, probably in this reference, because there are a number of times in which this is referred to, the disfiguring of the faces was the applying of ashes to their face as a sign of their mourning. This was something that was a contemptible characteristic of the Pharisees, this desire, all of these things designed to gain the attention of men. And that's something that was obviously the case. It's something that the Lord Himself spoke of on any number of occasions. We're going to make note of one in just a moment in Matthew 23. Before we do, however, I want you to look at verse 16 of Matthew 6. I want you to notice, because it states it in very, very clear and explicit terms, when He said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." This is what the hypocrites do. "With a sad countenance, they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting." Now, I'm not saying that they were not in actuality fasting, but I want you to understand that the fasting itself was not the significant thing for the Pharisees. That what they wanted is for the individuals who saw them to know that they were fasting. They disfigured themselves so that they would appear to men in this way. So it was that attempt for them to draw attention to themselves. Now, there is another passage in Matthew chapter 23 that I wanted to make note of very quickly. Matthew chapter 23. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 12 of that text. This is another example of our Lord's condemnation of the practice of these Pharisees. We are told, and this instruction given here is to the multitude and to His disciples. So He is differentiating between those individuals who are following Him and their leaders. He says in verse 2, He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." Now, let's stop there for just a moment and acknowledge the fact that these were individuals in the nation of Israel at this time that were in a position of authority. This was a prominent sect of the Jews, and between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they too, of course, were condemned many times by Christ because of their hypocrisies and because of their practices. But in this case, the Pharisees, because of what they were binding on others. He indicates here that they sat in the seat of Moses. Now, Moses was the lawgiver, and this seat of Moses is a reference to the authority these men have as they proclaim concerning the things of the law. So you'll notice in this particular text, he indicates that they have authority in the things that they are saying as they exposit or as they teach the law. And so what they say to do, they are things that need to be done. So he was not telling them to be disobedient, the multitude, to be disobedient to the Pharisees. But I want you to notice the differentiation that is mentioned in this text. He said, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." This is an indication of the hypocrisy. While they were binding these things, many of them mere tradition, binding them on others, they themselves were seeking the loopholes. You remember the example of the declaration of Corban concerning all things that would be offered to their parents? When they were given that requirement to care for their parents, they said that what we would give to you, we are given instead to the temple. And so they were, by doing that, able to get out from under, in their minds at least, their obligations. Obligations that they would bind on other individuals they themselves were not willing to submit to. And so this is a hypocrisy that was characteristic of the Pharisees that he mentioned in this particular text. But notice in verse 5, this speaks specifically to the thing that we're discussing in the lesson this evening. He said, "All of their works they do to be seen by men." In addition to the things that were mentioned in Matthew 6, he says, "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, with regard to the phylacteries, these were writings, scriptures that were written. A literal interpretation of that statement made in the book of Deuteronomy concerning the law as being a frontlet between your eyes. And they literally would take the writings, and they would write various scriptures and fold them up and put them in a small box, and they would put them on a string, and it would be on their forehead. But with regard to the Pharisees, because they wanted to show themselves as being uberly righteous, overly righteous in the eyes of men, they actually would write the words larger, and they would fold them larger, and it would be a more conspicuous thing on their head, so that people would look at them and they would differentiate between those who had the smaller demonstrations of sincerity and zeal and the Pharisees. And so they enlarged the phylacteries. They broadened the borders of their garments, which seemed to be a type of a fringe that was on the hems of the garments, again, to be more ostentatious in their perception to men, so that men would perceive them as to be diligent in regard to the religious practices. In addition to that, in verse 6, they loved the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. My mention again with regard to the trip that I was able to take, we went to a synagogue in Chorazin, which was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there in that village, they had a synagogue, at least the remains of the synagogue. And because they had found in the remains one of the chief seats, they had it located where it would have been in the synagogue. And that was at the front. So it would be something. We have our entrances at the back in ours, but this would be where that they would be sitting. So when the law was being proclaimed or the law was being taught, the important individuals had their seat at the front where they would be seen by men. And that was something that was significant to them. Now, the entrances to the synagogues was behind where the person would be doing the teaching. So it was actually here at, this would be the front of the building. This is where they were. And that's where the seats that were chief were set. That was pointed toward Jerusalem always with regard to the various synagogues. So this was something that was a place of importance. It would be something similar to someone in our congregation that during the middle of the worship period, rather than sitting in the pew, they would want to be sitting here so the people could see just how important they were. And that would be their purpose. Not saying there's anything wrong with sitting here. We have men come up here as a matter of decorum at the beginning of our time together so that things will be done decently in order. And most of them don't want to be up here. They would rather just come up when it was necessary rather than sitting here when the announcements are being done. But there are some people who would glory in that opportunity to be seen of men. This is what's referred to. The call to be a teacher. He says in verse 8, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." There is an indication of equality. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." But notice in verses 11 and 12, the lesson that he sought to establish to the multitudes, and the lesson we want to emphasize this evening as well, that he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, but he who abases himself will be exalted. And so this is indeed a call for humility, not to do the things that you do in an ostentatious way, to be seen by man, but rather do it as to the Lord. And that's why there is this call to do things privately, not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, to shut up your closet when you pray, that when you fast, do not appear to men as being fasting, but rather appear to the Lord in fast, because he who is in the secret place will reward you as he sees in secret. Now, I did make an allusion to a text in Matthew 5 that I want to touch on very quickly so there be no misunderstanding with regard to these deeds that we're called to do. And that is that this text in Matthew chapter 6 is not a blanket condemnation of good deeds being done in public. That there is a differentiation that is being made here between being a good influence and seeking glory. And I think that you, without need of greater discussion, understand the difference between the two. It may be that as an individual, a Christian goes about his business, as Matthew 5:16 tells us, letting his light so shine before men that they see his good works, and as they see his good works, they glorify the Father in heaven. There is a great deal of difference between that That is, by living a quiet Christian life, but that it is evident by the life that you live as you come into contact with other people that what you are doing is seeking to serve a master that is higher than yourself, and you are seeking that master with humility and diligence and zeal. And when they see that, they glorify God as a result of it. Then you have individuals like the Pharisees who were obviously doing what they did, not so that God would receive glory, but that they themselves would receive glory. So this is not a condemnation of doing a good work. Someone might would reach the point where they feel like, well, I would help someone, but if I do so, people will know that I'm helping them, and I don't want that to happen. Now, if we can keep it to ourselves, with regard to, for example, benevolent help, that's fine. And I understand an individual wanting to do it in a private way and not wanting others to know about it because they don't want to bring any attention to themselves. But to not do something that needs to be done simply because you fear if you do that, that you may be perceived as seeking glory, well, that wouldn't be good either. And so we can acknowledge the importance of being a good influence, a good example to others. But what these individuals were doing, they were doing in seeking glory to be seen by men. And I want you to notice again and again, all three times in every case, we are told that they receive their reward. I want you to understand that if indeed the devotions that you express in your Christian life, be they giving of alms, praying, the fasting, or perhaps some other that is not mentioned in this context, if you do that to be seen and admired by men, chances are men will see you and they will admire you for it. So you're going to get what you're looking for if you do that. And in fact, that was the case with regard to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered the strictest of the sects of the Jews, the ones that were most pious. And to a very great extent, it was because of the attention they brought to themselves. But the general Jew who came into contact with those individuals, they would say, well, you know, I'm a Jew, but they're Pharisees. And I think there's an allusion to that in the Apostle Paul's writings. You remember when he was defending himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said, if they had the right to extol themselves, I the more so. He said, I was a Pharisee, preeminent among the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. And he was mentioning his pedigree, and he indicated in that being a Pharisee was an indication of piousness and zeal in the keeping of the law. Now, there were the hypocrites who were not truly doing so, but there were many individuals who were very, very pious and zealous, and Paul was one of them. And so this was a very religious group. But these individuals that are condemned in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 23, they were doing it simply to be seen by men, and they got what they wanted. They wanted the praise of men, they received the praise of men. This is the key. When the Lord is talking to His disciples, He said, when you do these things, your purpose is to please God. Their purpose is to please men. They get what they want, but they will not receive a reward from God. They get what they want, they don't get what they need, and they certainly do not get what we as the disciples of Christ should be desiring. And that is the acceptance and approval of our Lord Himself. Now, Matthew 6 and verse 1 will make note just one more time that statement. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, notice, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So with that in mind, we go to the contrast, the appropriate practice of Christian devotions. And again, we note what is stated. For example, with regard to the giving of alms or charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that is obviously something that cannot literally be so, unless you are truly of two minds, schizophrenic or something similar to it. But this idea of not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing is simply an hyperbole. It's an overstatement concerning how private this particular action or activity needs to be. And certainly, if your left hand is not knowing what your right hand is doing, it certainly would be inappropriate for others to know the nature of those charitable deeds. He calls upon them to do those deeds in secret. When he says to pray, he says, go into your room and shut your door and pray in secret. And not only that, again, another aspect of ostentation, which, by the way, has an application with regard to public prayer in the Lord's church today. And that is that the prayer that is offered in Matthew chapter 6 is a very simple prayer with very direct wording. There is nothing that is ostentatious about that prayer. Now, having said that, I am not saying that it is inappropriate when a prayer is offered in a public setting for that prayer to be lengthy. Sometimes it is necessary for such a prayer to be lengthy. If there are specific things that need to be prayed for with regard to illness and other things, then we may very well have to take several minutes in those prayers. But I want you to understand that length of prayer has absolutely nothing to do with its efficacy. The Lord already knows what you have need of before you ask it. And if any individual, when he offers up public prayer, is acting in that way that is described in text, where he is using many words and he is using vain repetitions, as do the heathens, in the hope that as a result of what he is saying, he will be considered by men to be a pious individual, a good prayer, then his prayer is not the kind of prayer that is acceptable to God. And indeed, we have often heard, for example, the prayers of young men who stand before the assembly, perhaps for the first time, or they may not have a great deal of experience in that. And they're a little bit nervous, and their prayer is very simple. Their prayer is very short, but it is a heartfelt prayer, and it is every bit as efficacious and beneficial, not only to the brethren, but also acceptable to the Lord, as the most flowery and ostentatious of prayers that might be offered in a public setting. And so there are applications that can be made both publicly as well as with regard to the private devotions that we are emphasizing in the lesson. With regard to fasting, again, this concept of doing it without being seen of men, he basically says when you're fasting, you need to do the opposite of what people tend to do. People, when they tend to fast, they disfigure their face. They show men that they're fasting. He said, when you fast, do not put that face on. Do not be perceived in that way by men. This fasting is something that is between you and the Lord. Men do not need to know about it. And so he told them, take special pains. The anointing of the head, that is basically the quaffing of the hair. In other words, you don't look mussed. You don't look frazzled, but rather you look normal. The washing of the face rather than disfiguring of the face. Because it does not matter if men know that you're fasting or the reason for the fast. What matters is that your Lord does. And he who sees in secret will reward you openly. And give you an example, just as I did in Matthew 23 with regard to the wrong practice. I want you to go with me to Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 13, where we have an example of the right practice with regard to the tax collector. Now, on this particular occasion, in verses 13 and 14, we have the description of the tax collector following the description given of the Pharisee. Now, they both went to the temple to pray. They both went to the temple. That was the place where worship is offered to God. So both of them were at the temple. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed. So he stood up to be seen of men. He prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, not like this publican over here. And he began to extol his virtues. We are told in contrast to that, that the tax collector, he stood afar off. And you can almost see that. An individual that does not want to draw attention to himself, rather than standing before men, he's over in a corner. And he is not indicating any prideful attitude at all, but rather he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now notice verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, rather than the other. Why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled or abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so again, we have that same concept that is established here. The only way to please God is to seek His approval rather than that of man. We must humble ourselves, submit ourselves to the will of God, and seek His pleasure rather than the pleasure of men. I'll give you a couple of examples, and then we'll go to our final point in the lesson. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 10, he expressed an unwillingness to preach any other message other than the gospel of Christ. He expressed that unwillingness despite his understanding that by preaching that message he would fall into persecution. But his statement in verse 10 was, "Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Our purpose is not, it never should be, to please men. With Paul, it was to serve his master, Jesus Christ. In James chapter 4, that same concept of abasement and exaltation. In verses 7 and 8, the writer James says, "Submit to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." As a part of submitting to God and drawing near to God, in verse 10 of the text, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." If we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will exalt us. And that expresses the type, not only the devotions, the acts themselves, but the way in which those devotions are to be entered into. The appropriate practice is to do it unto the Lord rather than doing it unto men. Now, you may remember that I titled the lesson, Gaining the Father's Reward. I want to make a reference again to Matthew chapter 6 as we draw our lesson to a close. I want you to remember what is said in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 6 concerning the charitable deeds. He says, "To do your charitable deeds in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." In verse 6 of the text, he said, "Pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then in verse 18 of the text, he indicates to them that their fasting should be, "To your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." What does that phrase there mean? "He will reward you openly." Well, I just want to note something. That while the phrase "reward you openly" is found in verse 4 of the text, and it's also found in verse 6 of the text, in many of the better manuscripts it's not found in verse 18. Now that does not mean that the principle's not there, but it is not explicitly found in some of the better manuscripts. And so while it is that it will be found in the King James Version and the New King James Version, as there have been a number of better manuscripts that have been uncovered since those two translations were given. Well, the King James translation was given. As a result of that, in some of the other translations, the International, I believe, even the American Standard, that those are not found, or the New American Standard, that phrase is not found there. So I want you to think, first of all, with regard to rewarding you openly, can there be an open reward for charitable deeds done? In the sense of something that is found here on this earth. And I think that perhaps that could be the case. I do not know of too many individuals who, by expressing a benevolent spirit and helping others, have themselves become destitute as a result of that practice. I'm reminded from Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 33 of the text that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that those things that are needful will be added to you. I'm reminded of the Macedonians who themselves were in deep poverty, but rather than saying we cannot give at the time of the Judean famine, instead they were willing to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul said, "I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." And so I think that very much so that an individual can be blessed by God in this life. Certainly, if not for any other reason than the good that it is done, is something that is uplifting and encouraging. It is a star in the crown, as the Apostle Paul alluded to with regard to the Philippians. He sought the good that came to their account because they helped him. Not that he had need of those things. He could have lived without them in whatever state he found himself in. He could be content, whether it be in plenty or in want. But he was glad that they sent that to him because the Philippians gained standing in God's eyes as a result of it. Same thing with regard to prayers. We offer up prayers to God. There are benefits that accrue as those prayers are answered by God and we receive blessings from God in our daily lives. But I do want to note, with regard to that reward, that there must ultimately and finally be a statement concerning the reward that is eternal in duration, having reference to our home in heaven. The general reward of God to the faithful. There are any number of passages that we could allude to which show this very clearly. We read one this morning from Revelation, the 14th chapter. I'll put that up on the board at the time of our invitation. But I want to leave you with one final text from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. It's one that I like to turn to simply because of the explicit statement and the inclusive nature of the statement that Paul makes at the end of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, and as a result, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But then he adds, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So we understand that those who offer up devotion to God, and they do so to be seen of him, they do so for the express purpose of pleasing him, that we will receive the promised reward, ultimately, that reward being eternity in his presence, that crown of righteousness that has been promised to the faithful. So in that day of judgment, before all men, openly, Jesus will confess us to the Father in heaven, and as a result of that acknowledgement, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to my rest, then we will, before all, be exalted, and we will be in heaven for eternity. That is what is offered to us. That is the promise that is given to us. If indeed we offer our devotions to God in a steadfast way, a way that is motivated purely by love and a desire to please him. So we must do it. We must do it with the right motivation. And we must do it with love. And if we do these things in this way, God will be pleased and we will be rewarded. As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you have a need to respond to that call. We alluded to this text in Revelation chapter 14 this morning. We'll read it again. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. If you're here, you want to become a child of God, so that in the end, when you lay down this tent and you go to the Lord in that day of judgment, you will be found faithful. If you want that and desire that, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time to any who are here who have need to respond. We ask that you come. We ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.